Evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to John chapter 15, please. On Sunday, we're going to have another meeting for the conference, and we will have departments or categories or committees, I don't forget what we're calling them, committees, whatever you want to call them, that you can sign up for. And also for the people online, we'll keep Pal Talk open if you want to participate in that. Also, the Doctrine of Salvation book is finally been printed. It took them a while, but they finally got to it. So these are a really pretty easy read if you want to, of course, read it yourself. And it has the basic doctrines of salvation in it, but my main motivation for getting this written and printed was so that you could hand it to any unbelieving friends or believers who don't know anything about this. So there's some in the back. We printed 160 of them, so take whatever you need. If we need more, we'll print more. Let's take a moment of silent prayer, and they're only $5.99 today. It's a special price for tonight. Of course, everything is for free, just in case somebody takes that out of context. Let's take a moment of silent prayer, as we normally do, to give us each the opportunity to name and cite any known sins, if we have any, to be sure that we're filled with God, the Holy Spirit, giving over to God any problems or difficulties at this time so we can concentrate, and also a reminder not to talk or to move around while the Word of God is being spoken. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity you've given us to get together and to receive your word. We are grateful, Father, for your tremendous grace in giving us all the information that we need in the church age to execute your plan. We thank you for the gift of your Son and the eternal life that we've received through faith in him, but also the life that is beyond dreams that you've given through him. We thank you for doing all that work in our behalf. We, Father, will continue to ask that you will teach us and lead us through your Spirit and challenge us tonight with your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So John 15, verse 11. We've completed verse 10. Now we move on to verse 11, which now reveals to us what the love that we will have or commanded to have, that agapon love or agape love, will actually result in. Verse 11 has the result. First, he says, "These things I have spoken to you," which is everything that he has said from verse 1 up to this point, "that my joy may be in you and your," the next "that" is not there, it says, "and your joy may be made complete." These things I have spoken to you, that my joy, and that is a result clause, a result of you hearing what he has said and believing it, mixing it with faith, that my joy may be in you and your joy may be made full. Now, there's a couple of words that we do want to look at in the Greek here, and not so much because of the translation, but more the moods of the verbs. And first, I have spoken is lelalika, L-E-L-A-L-E-K-A, and it's a perfect active indicative. Now, the active voice, obviously, it's the Lord who is speaking. Indicative means that this is a dogmatic statement of fact, that what he has communicated is true. But what's very important here that you wouldn't see is the perfect tense. You wouldn't see this in the English. And the perfect tense is a tense that means some action has been done, no matter when it starts, but its results continue on into the future. And that's what a perfect tense is. It could be an action in the past, or it could be an action that's occurring right now, but it is an action that has existing results on and on into the future. And so the point here is that the communication of doctrine is not to go in one ear and out the other. You must not be like the one who looks in the mirror, sees himself, and then leaves and forgotten what he looks like. The mirror for us in 1 Corinthians 3 is what I just quoted, is the Word of God. And it reveals to us who God is. It reveals to us who we are. And we must not leave here just forgetting what it is that we have learned. And that's such the importance of what we call the technique of metabolization, which is God the Holy Spirit does this for you, is that when you are concentrating on the Word of God, when you're filled with the Spirit, when you believe it, God the Holy Spirit will metabolize that doctrine. And as metabolized doctrine, it will exist in your right lobe or your heart and in the memory center of that heart. And so the result, the purpose of the communication of doctrine is for us to retain it so that we can recall it. And so to communicate now with the results that will go on later in your life. And of course, the disciples are going to have to remember all that he has communicated. Of course, again, we'll see that that comes through God, the Holy Spirit. You need supernatural power to recall the doctrine that you have learned. Then we have that. Now that is the Greek word hina. Hina always sets up a purpose clause. For what purpose has the Lord communicated these things? Now, what has he communicated? He has said, guard your doctrine with positive volition so as to abide in Christ's agape love, so that with the result of Christ's perfect happiness may be in you, and your sharing in Christ's happiness may come to completion. And that's what the word may be full, which we will have up here on the board in a second, really means. It means to come to completion. It means to completely fulfill. It means that we as fallen creatures have a deficiency when it comes to perfect happiness, not temporary happiness. We can all find temporary happiness. But when it comes to perfect happiness, we have an absolute deficiency. Our tank is empty when it comes to God's perfect happiness. And so not only does he say, my happiness will be in you, but it will fill you. It will make you full. You'll be full of it, and it will come to completion. And so we see here that happiness depends completely on agape love. You can't skip love and go to happiness. Because in the love, we have to learn. In love, we have to grow. In love, we have to mature. In love, we have to have our mental attitudes completely changed into a life that was of self-absorption and self-centeredness to a life that is no longer that, and others are more important than ourselves. A love that lays down its life for the brethren. This takes a lot of doctrine, it takes a lot of time, and it takes a lot of dedication as a disciple to God's word. And so this happiness, everybody wants happiness, and if they promise handed to you perfect happiness forever and ever, no one, even an idiot, would not take that. But it cannot. You cannot skip over love and move on to happiness. And as we have defined love, agapon love is a mental attitude, impersonal, unconditional love from mature virtue that recognizes the value of an object, producing a self-sacrificial preference and regard for its benefit, even if it is hated. It is without sin and is not motivated by any affection or attraction. That was our definition of agape and love. And again, this takes a lot of doctrine. It takes years of growth. It takes dedication to the Word of God and, of course, abiding in the vine as you continue to reside in the sphere of love, in the plan of God for your life. You develop a mental attitude, and that mental attitude is developed by doctrine, not by you. Romans 12:2 says that we have to be transformed, and we'll see too that when we're made full of this, it's not actually we who do it. You cannot say, oh, I'm going to go out and find happiness. You can't do it. You don't have the power to do it, as God must do it for you, and by means of our positive attitude towards the Word of God, our mental attitudes change from a life that is subjective, that is all about you, that's full of emotion, that's full of your center in the stage of the universe. It changes to an unconditional love from mature virtue rather than immaturity. It recognizes the value in others rather than always being occupied with the value of self. And produces a self-sacrificial preference. In other words, will lay down its life, will become uncomfortable, will not just be a benefit to others when it's convenient for us, that we will be a benefit for others even when it makes us uncomfortable or we have to lose out or miss out on something. And we regard the benefit of others even if others hate us. And this certainly is maturity, and it's not the love of attraction. Now, in this love, there is true freedom. In this love, there is true power. In this love, there is a true individual. You who can exist in this life with courage and confidence and not be a slave to your circumstances. And certainly in view of agape love, you are never a slave to someone else. If they hate you, if they love you, if they despise you. We saw Paul once was at a place where they accused him of being a demon, and then 5 minutes later they said he was a god. But Paul, if you put your stock in that, what people think about you, you'll be up and down and up and down. And if your happiness depends on your circumstances or on people and their acceptance of you or vice versa, your happiness will be up and down and up and down. That's not God's happiness. God's happiness is consistent and it is perfect. So the sphere of love is the sphere of happiness. They're one and the same. And certainly one comes before the other. I must have the love before I have the happiness. And you cannot experience God's happiness without God's love. Now joy, the Greek word is chara, C-H-A-R-A. And very commonly used in the New Testament, it means joy, it means happiness, it means contentment, it means delight, and it means rejoicing. It depends on the context. And here we have joy or happiness is fine, either one. Here it refers to the happiness of God as the humanity of Christ experienced it. Please notice he says possessively, this is my joy, which is going to be in you. And my joy is not his joy. He's not referring to his joy as deity. He's referring to his joy as humanity who shared in the joy of his Father. And so that's why if he said, I'm going to give you the joy of deity, then it's impossible. You would never have a capacity for such a thing. You would have to be God to have that capacity. But if the humanity of Christ revealed that a creature in this plan who matures to agape love can share in God's happiness. And so we see the dual nature of Christ, that he is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. And at times his humanity stands out to the exclusion of his deity, as it does here. He's always with his deity, obviously. Where's deity going to go? He's always in union with it. But here he is referring to a happiness that we can have. And that happiness, of course, was shared with God through his own humanity. And so, and again, we see, and we will see it several times, that he's always giving himself to us as an example. That just as I have endured, you'll endure. Just as I have guarded the doctrine, you guard the doctrine. Just like I abided in my Father's love, you abide in my Father's love. And just as I had the happiness of God, I'm going to give it to you. But it's subjunctive. Maybe. Maybe you will have it, maybe you won't. And again, gets back to capacity. It gets back to wisdom. It gets back to maturity. You know, you got to be trained like a puppy. You know, you're peeing all over the house, then we get you to pee on the paper, and then eventually we get you to pee outside. All right? And we train you not to go in the house anymore. And we have to mature. You know, a little child cannot have contentment. It's impossible. Just go into any nursery and just give the kid his favorite toy. We'll let him play for it for a minute and then rip it out of his hands. Do you expect him to say, I understand, I understand? No, of course. Of course not. He's going to scream and yell and go crazy. They all will. Because at immaturity, we do not have the capacity to have this love. And if we don't have the love, we don't have the happiness. And so the present active subjunctive of the Greek verse, the typical word to be, eimi, E-I-M-I, and the present active subjunctive, the subjunctive is what is important here, that sharing the happiness of God depends on what you do with the communication of doctrine. See, these things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you. Maybe it will, maybe it won't. And what he has communicated is truly the key. Do you have faith by means of the Spirit in what is being communicated? And if you do, the promise is that this will be in you. Now, what has he spoken to the disciples so far, and of course to us as well, starting in verse 1? Abide in the vine, and you will bear fruit. But then if you allow the vine dresser to prune you, that means enduring suffering for blessing, you will bear more fruit. And then he talks about asking in prayer. Ask whatever you wish in prayer. Glorify the Father by abiding in Christ and bearing much fruit. Abide in the sphere of Christ's love. Guard the commandments with the doctrines you learn and so apply them. and do it all as Christ has shown in his first advent. If you continue to plug with that, the maybe here will be transferred to a will be, that your that his joy will be in you. But again, this gets back to volition. We're going to see. It's all over the places. I've discovered it in more places than I ever imagined throughout the New Testament, where God sets before us either death or life. He calls it light or darkness. He calls it spirit or world. Well, actually, spirit or flesh, world or his plan. He uses a whole bunch of different words, but there are two areas or arenas where we can exist. And we must be careful on a daily basis to know where that frontier is. There's a demarcation, a frontier between darkness over there and light over here. I'll assume I'm in the plan of God. Light over here, darkness over there. Cosmos over there, plan of God over here. Flesh over there, spirit over here. And I've got to be very sensitive to that. And as I grow in grace and knowledge, of course, I will be. What if I don't have any of this? What's my cure? What's my remedy? Continue to grow in grace and knowledge. And God is very clear. You just start the work. You keep plugging. He is faithful to complete it. Now, where's this joy going to be? It's very important that we look at every word in this verse, or at least every phrase, that the true happiness is in the thought content of the heart. It's in you, not outside of you. For it cannot depend on outside circumstances. And if it does, you'll be flip-flopping. If you find yourself going through highs and lows, highs and lows, highs and lows, due to the change in circumstances in your life, you are not abiding in the sphere of love. If you're constantly going through ups and downs, and you are not in the sphere of this love, true happiness is in the thought content of the heart. That's why it's in you. It's not some special thing with somewhere inside your body. It's a special wisdom that is inside your heart. And true happiness, therefore, as the thought content of the right lobe, does not originate from circumstances outside. And again, we see this, we see what? Freedom, strength, power. If I'm above the circumstances, and with the agape love, I'm above people, not above people in terms of status, but above people in terms of their power over me, then I've got freedom. And does it matter? My circumstances don't matter. I could be rich, I could be poor. I could be a free man, or I could be a slave in a POW camp. I could be in any circumstance at all. I could be of any race. I could be male or female. It don't matter. It doesn't matter. This is true for all. I mean, it's equal privilege and equal opportunity in the church. We are all sons of God if we have believed. We have all been regenerated. We've been all put on the side of the frontier that is light, that is the plan, that is the spirit, that is the power, that is the sanctification, separation from the world unto God. Now, obviously, if this happiness is within you, God does not convey his happiness through a bunch of stuff. Now, we get new stuff and we get happy, all right? That's natural. But, of course, that happiness doesn't last. Think about when you had your first car, or you had your first whatever, your first girlfriend, your first date, whatever, boyfriend as well. And, you know, how long was that? You're ecstatic. Think of something that, you know, you went to, like, your first real fun party. How long did it last? It just doesn't last. That's not the kind of happiness in view here. This does not depend on stuff. A life without conflict or with problems, that doesn't include it either. Whether you have this happiness or not, you're going to be in conflict. You live in a world full of fallen creatures ruled by a fallen angel. God conveys his happiness to the regenerate new creature who abides in the plan. And you have to be regenerate first, and God took care of that. Don't forget, you've already been judged. There's no more judgment upon you. And then he says that it is your joy. I like this because now this makes it possessive to you. And as such, it refers to the time. You know, when is it going to be yours? Possessively, it refers to the time in your Christian walk, which is when you reach super grace. Call it spiritual self-esteem at any stage of spiritual adulthood, where the Lord's joy now becomes yours. And it's given as a gift to the believer, but you have to take possession of it. You know, you can be given something and you can just lay it aside and not even know what it is. Now, I remember a story that Pastor McLaughlin used to tell of this man who was over in America. I think he was, maybe it was somewhere else, I forget. But anyway, he was sending money back to his mother, who was in a foreign country. And he sent her cash, and she'd never seen American money before. And so all she thought they were little pictures of presidents. And what am I doing with all these pictures of presidents? She had no clue what it was. And she just threw them all in a drawer, and she had thousands and thousands of dollars and thought she was poor. You know, you can be given a gift, and you can leave it alone. And here, joy is certainly a gift. I mean, this is Christ's joy. God went through quite a bit to provide this for us, and in his genius found a way to provide it to a fallen creature, which is still blows my mind, is that through, again, first he had to kill your old man, but he had to kill your old man without killing you. So he became a man and took the death upon himself so you wouldn't have to die. And then he gave to you a plan that includes all these wonderful blessings. We can, they're all ours. I mean, the blessings are ours. We can, but we must take possession of them. And we must take it aggressively. Aggressively take possession of them. So though this is a potential here, there is a word here that makes it a most very exciting potential. We are told that we will have this joy within ourselves. But he doesn't stop there, does he? He says, your joy will be made full. We have a beautiful word here. It's the same verb that's used in Ephesians 5:18 for be filled with the Spirit. We have the aorist passive subjunctive of pleroo, which is plerothe. Plerothe means four things. It means to fill up a deficiency. And I am, we are deficient. It means to fully possess. It means to fully influence. And it means to fill with a certain quality. And all of these are in view when we think about this joy or this happiness, this kara, which is going to fill up a deficiency in you. And that we're going to, now this is just an introduction. We're going to define happiness, and I've been working day in and day out on a definition for happiness. I work on it, I leave it alone, I go back. Think about it. Try and define happiness yourself without using the synonyms that everybody knows. We say, what's happiness? It's joy. You just gave me a synonym. They both mean the same to me. Truly get to the root of happiness and describe it. And one of the things that I've been working on here and checking scripture with scripture on it is that it's a lack of desire. And what I mean by that is my desire is made full, so I'm not in search of more. And now I may have more desires, but I'm content with the place that I'm in. And that's one of the synonyms for happiness is contentment. Paul said, if you got food, you got shelter, and you got clothes, with these things we shall be content. And at times that was all that Paul had while he was stranded in certain places. Even the Lord never owned a home. And I had nowhere to lay his head, as he said. That's because the happiness in being a mental attitude depends on the things that God has given us and not on the elementary principles of the world. It doesn't depend on material things. Although God blesses us with material things, we have plenty of them, plenty of them. But the trap is, you see, the darkness, as opposed to the light, the darkness wants you to think that you need more. And think of all the crap that we buy that we don't really need. I'm sure you could run through your house right now and take I don't know, 3/4 of it and throw it out, and your lifestyle wouldn't change one bit. You wouldn't miss it at all. You know, keep the television, you know, keep the things that you'd use. But we've got closets full of stuff that we've bought, clothes that we don't wear anymore, we keep those. We got all this stuff that we don't even need. You know, and funny as that is, and we all do it, but you know, in reality, in your thoughts system of thinking, Satan and the kingdom of darkness want you under their thumb. They want you in slavery to them. It's much like big governments want the citizens in slavery to them because they want power. Satan craves power. He wants to be like God. And so he cannot, or, well, he can because there's nothing he can do about it really for the positive believer, but he wants people to have no individuality, no ingenuity, no freedom. And he wants you to fall in line as and make the majority those who say, well, I need the cosmic system or I can't get by. And that's what he's always been planning to do. And within that, he must make his subjects think that they need more and that he's the one who can provide it. And of course, he never comes through in his promises. He does not. Halfway through the tribulation, he's kicked out of heaven. The first thing he does is he kills people who were faithful to him in his rebellion. Now, here we have, again, voice, tense, and mood, which become important. The aorist tense means one point in time here, and it means the moment that you reach the super grace life, maybe made full. It means that when it comes to completion in your life, that you can say, I have the happiness of God. It's the moment you reach the super grace life. We must press on to maturity. That means doctrine day in and day out, and a struggle somewhat against the opposition to get you out of the plan of God. The passive voice is beautiful here. It means that you receive the action. This means going out and trying to find it is a waste of time. A waste of time. How many explorers all throughout human history have said, I've got to go find happiness somewhere, hop on a ship, and they do it now, get on a plane, go somewhere, go out there into the world, I'm going to find myself, I'm going to find happiness, I'm going to find the fountain of youth, all that nonsense. It's not out there. It's all a lie. The fountain of youth is right here in that book that's before you. You receive the action of the verb. Now, in our sentence, the main verb is what I have spoken to you. And what I've spoken to you, of course, refers to doctrine. You yourself cannot get this. Wonderful parable that the Lord told about the prodigal son. What did he want? What did he think he wanted? He had everything he wanted that he should have wanted. He wanted more. It's in Luke chapter 15. So he says, Father, I want all my inheritance. I'm going to go out and I'm going to search for more. And he spent it all. And he ended up miserable, of course. There was a famine in the land. He had nothing to eat. He had no money. He'd spent it all. No one gave him anything. And so he returned home. And when he returned home, his father threw his hands around his neck, kissed him all over, and threw a huge party for him. And as the son was about to say, I'm not worthy, the father cut him right off and said, you put the shoes in his feet, put the ring on his hand, and let's kill the fatted calf, and my son, who was dead, is now alive. You see, the prodigal son learned a very valuable lesson by doing that. Out in the world, there's nothing for you out there. Not as a new believer, not as a new creature in Christ, not as a believer. There's nothing for you out there. And the subjunctive, being filled with his happiness, depends on your volition again. We have maybe full. And again, it depends on your volition towards what you hear. The Lord's happiness can only exist in you when you're filled with the Spirit and doctrine is circulating in your soul. The moment that you lose that, you put yourself in a very precarious situation. The moment you lose the filling of the Spirit and you are not having doctrine circulating in your soul, you are quenching or grieving the Spirit. And in that moment, the happiness is gone. Now, you can recover that happiness in a moment with confession. However, when you are in status quo carnality, you must be very, very careful in that you do not remain there. And the only way we stay in carnality is unconfessed sin. And you don't have to remember all the known sins. I'm going to confess the ones that you do know. All the unknown ones are forgiven. That's what he means by cleanse from all unrighteousness in 1 John 1:9. Unconfessed sin results in status quo carnality, which robs the super grace believer of his happiness, the happiness of God. And if you're less mature and you're striving for it, the more time you spend in carnality, the more time you are not striving for it and you're ruining your potential for it. Again, it depends on your volition. What do you do with what you have heard? Again, don't think when I say do, don't think of works. Think of faith in that doctrine and just continue to get that doctrine. Now, the Lord's going to has a couple of times in our in the Gospels where he mixes both of these words, kara for joy and pleroo for fullness. And one of them is in view with the Holy Spirit, and another one is in view with doctrine. And so it fits, of course, perfectly, as almost as if there is a God. So again, unconfessed sin results in carnality. And so the filling of the Spirit and doctrine circulating in your soul are the prerequisites for being filled with this happiness. And they are power options. These are God's power options that he's given you. I spoke about this last night. You know, we have eternal life. We've been given we're new creatures, and we've been given or imputed with God's righteousness. means you're qualified to go to heaven. If you could find a spaceship that should get you there, it'd take a long time. You'd have to go way faster than the speed of light. But if you could get there before you died, you would be qualified to go in. You have every qualification right now. And God has left you here on earth. And as such, as separated unto him, he does not desire for us to be engulfed in the darkness of the cosmos. So what has he done? What has he given to us to prevent that? These two power options. With these power options, I can and I am empowered to separate myself from the cosmic system. So go to John 16. Just go forward to John 16, verse 23. And in that day, you will ask me no question. And he's talking here about after his resurrection. In that day, you will ask me no question. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything, he will give it to you in my name. Until now, you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be made full. That's the same phraseology, that your joy may be made full. Now, we know that joy doesn't come from stuff. So what should they be asking for? That their joy should be made full? That's a very good question. Should they be asking for deliverance from the pressure that's about to come? No way. They need that. Should they ask for deliverance from the fear that they're going to have from the fact that they're going to scatter? You know, when Christ gets pulled to those trials, these guys are going to disappear in great fear. No, they need to go through that. They need to learn their own weakness in their flesh. God, no way, wants you to skip over your failures. It's in your failures you learn your weaknesses and you learn your need for God. What did he want them to ask for? Well, interestingly, and back in Luke 11:13, he says, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" What is he asking them to ask for? God, the Holy Spirit. Ask him. Now, they should have heard this and said, cool, God, the Holy Spirit. If they know a little bit of their Old Testament, and you know that they do a little bit, that not too many people in the Old Testament had the Holy Spirit. You had David, you know, like others who had the Holy Spirit, but most people, this was a great rarity. It's not like it is now. Every believer is indwelt by God, the Holy Spirit. That's specific to the church. So when they heard this, this was like, at first they're probably saying, I don't even know what you're talking about. Why would I ask for God the Holy Spirit? Why would I, as a person, be asking God the Holy Spirit to be with me? Well, they should have. But they did not. So when the Lord was resurrected, please notice again in John 16, 24, until now you have asked nothing in my name. In John 20, verse 22, and when he had said this, this is after his resurrection, after he receives, comes to him, to the disciples, and they receive him, and he talks to them. This is his first appearance to the disciples. This is the time Thomas isn't there. When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, they didn't ask. They didn't ask here either, but he breathed it upon them. Now, this was to last. Now, the purpose of this Spirit was that these guys, these 11, would be the only representatives of Christ for the 40 plus days until Pentecost, until the start of the church. So we're still in the age of Israel here, and so they have the Holy Spirit upon them, which is legit in the age of Israel. He's not indwelling them, nor are they filled with the Spirit, and they just receive the Holy Spirit to have the power to be able to represent Christ during this time. Now, first, so we have the Spirit, if we have it, or if they have it, that your joy may be made full. Of course, it refers to us, too. Go to John 17, verse 13. This is the Lord's Prayer. John 17, verse 13. But now I come to thee. Of course, this is his prayer, so he's going to the Father. He's praying to the Father the night before his death. But now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. Same two words, kara and pleroo. And what is he saying? These things I speak in the world, so this refers to his doctrine, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. So we see again that the filling of the Holy Spirit and doctrine circulating in your soul are absolutely important for having the happiness of God in your soul. Also, being full of the Lord's happiness gives you the power to handle rejection by others. This is the freedom from the controlling influence of negativity. People are going to be negative towards you. People are going to falsely accuse and rightly accuse. Now, when people are negative towards you and you know they're right in their accusation, in their judgment, whatever, their condemnation, their gossip, their little stinky email because they won't talk to you face to face, but you know that they're right, so what? So what? Yeah. Yeah, I do a lot worse than what you caught me at, you know. I'm a lot worse than you actually think I am. If you knew my thoughts, the email would be a bit longer. Being full of the Lord's happiness gives you the power to handle the rejection of others. You know, this in Acts 13:51-52, we have the Apostle Paul and the others that are with him are at a place called Antioch, not where the first one, but Pisidian Antioch. It's another town, not that that's important. But they had, you know, like they always did, Paul would go to the synagogue and start teaching and things would start to grow. And then the Jews in that community would get very angry because Paul's saying here, see this Mosaic law, it's no good anymore. And they hated that. And you don't need to be circumcised. Mosaic law, you don't follow that anymore. That's gone now. Christ fulfilled the law. And make the Jews very, very angry. And so what the Jews did was they got, what they would always do, they'd round up very prominent Jews, very rich Jews, and they'd go to the church and attack. And of course, Paul and his buddies get kicked out. They are rejected at Antioch, Pisidian Antioch. And so we see in Acts 13:51-52, but they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. So we'll just go somewhere else, do the same thing. And the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Now, if you went to a place to start, say you're going to have a big tent meeting. Say we went to a place and we thought, you know, this is going to be a great, let's have a tent meeting, let's you know, spread the gospel around. There's going to be a lot of reception. And not only did nobody show up, but a mob comes to kick us out. We should rejoice. We'll just go somewhere else. And they did too. Now, of course, they had their joy was in the fact that they knew that if man rejects their message, man's not rejecting Paul or Silas or Barnabas. Man's not rejecting them. They're rejecting God. And they knew that. So we're reminded again and again in the scripture that we must see the frontier between the plan of God and the cosmic system and choose God's plan while we witness to the world. And so they'll go to a very popular passage. Go to 1 John 1:1. We're going to spend a little time. We're reminded again and again because in so many epistles, there is a conflict that is brought up. And as I said, it could be spirit or flesh. That's where we were last night in Romans chapter 8. It was walk by means of the spirit, or if you walk by means of the flesh, you're dead. You will live in death. And so we have constantly this choice. And so 1 John 1 and 2, we have the choice between light and darkness. And the Bible has a lot to say about light and darkness. What was from the beginning, that of course is the Lord Jesus Christ, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld with our hands and handled concerning the word of life. Now, John would have been, by stating this, he's saying to his listeners, I am an eyewitness to the teachings of Christ. I am an eyewitness to him. And it's actually the word witness he uses in his gospel again and again and again, because he is a witness of the things that transpired. Like Luke and Mark, their gospels, they're not witnesses. They're secondhand accounts. Although, of course, we know that their doctrines, their gospels are inspired by God, the Holy Spirit. But this brought great weight to the apostles. Peter was known, you know, Peter would, unfortunately at times, believers would elevate these guys higher than like Paul or Silas or Barnabas or Mark or Luke and those guys. That's unfortunate. But John just is stating the fact that I'm an eyewitness to this. And the life was manifested in verse 2. And we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. They're saying, we abide in the vine. Back in verse 2 again, he says, we have seen and hear and witness and proclaim to you the eternal life. Now, the eternal life is Jesus Christ. He is the only vehicle by which eternal life can be given to man. And he says, which was with the Father, that was before the first advent, and was manifested to us, that's after he came into the world. And so Jesus Christ is eternal life. And therefore, our communion with him, our fellowship with him, is of extreme importance if we're going to have any of these benefits that the new creature has been separated to have. And so he is the key. And we must be, and of course, I love how he says in verse 1 that he's called the Word of Life, because though we do not see him now, we can know him fully because we have his Word. Now, from here on out, actually, there's a verb before this, but the verbs that we see all coming up are all subjunctives. They're all this, meaning that the success of your new creature and what God has separated it unto depends on your volition. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. Verse 4, these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Same two words, kara, pleroo. These things we write, now this is, say the past, this is the past, the teacher, this is the communicator speaking. We communicate doctrine so that our joy, our inner happiness, our sharing the happiness of God may be made full. And it's the same construction that the Lord used in his sentence. However, it's referring to the happiness of the passive teacher who has joy in communicating doctrine to those who have positive volition towards doctrine. There's no greater joy to a passive teacher who is properly motivated. Maybe means it's an active, maybe is a present active subjunctive. The present tense means that the communicator has to make a constant decision to be filled with the Spirit, just like you do. No communicator should ever teach without being filled with the Spirit. No communicator should ever teach or study not under the Spirit and therefore using human viewpoint or human power. And that becomes very problematic to the ministry. Active voice means that the pastor teacher has to choose for himself. Is he going to be self-motivated to study and teach, or is he not? And so he must teach and gets joy from teaching because there are those who are hearing. And it may be one, two, doesn't matter. Honestly, to someone who has proper motivation, they are as described in 1 Peter 5:2, where it says, shepherd the flock of God among you. This is written to the pastor teacher. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Nor yet is lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. Now again, here we also have the subjunctive. It means that the pastor teacher has to also understand the frontier of his life in the predesigned plan of God, in his life in the cosmos. And no pastor is any less of a sinner than anyone else, but he must, as proving examples to the flock, must rebound and recover quickly. Now look at verse 5. Now he describes his joy as a communicator, and he says, this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. No darkness at all. Now, what is darkness? This is not literal, not in this case, that God, you know, that God doesn't pay the electricity bill up in heaven or something like that, you know. This is, of course, analogy to the fact that there is light and darkness, and that we as believers have a choice between the two. The Greek word for darkness is skotia, S-K-O-T-I-A, and it means darkness experienced as an enveloping sphere that has significance for existence. And this is a not a literal sense. This means, of course, a figurative sense in which you, though the lights are all on, and yes, somebody's home, that you you're not living in the predesigned plan of God for your life. Being in darkness, you are hampering movement or foresight and causing anxiety and danger. If you've ever been, the only place I can remember this fully is when I went to a haunted house in Salem, Massachusetts. And it was during Halloween. They have some awesome haunted houses up there. That's where the Salem witch trials and all that was. And there was this part of the haunted house where they put you into this room, and it was pitch black. You could not see anything. I mean, it was as dark as I've ever seen dark. And, of course, you can hear things and things moving around. And though I love getting scared and I have fun with it, there's still that you can feel within your own humanity, like you have a natural aversion to like a snake or something, like you have a natural aversion to this complete darkness. As complete, with not one little photon in that room, that you feel this sudden helplessness. And of course, in there, your brain has to tell you, it's a haunted house, you're not going to die. But there's, you know, there's this natural fear of real, real darkness. And where it comes from, of course, is it being completely unknown. Yeah, and if you're in pure darkness, you're completely helpless. Completely. And here, used as the fact that darkness, God is never in such a place, but the believer can be. A believer can be enveloped in a sphere, not the sphere of love, but the sphere of darkness. And darkness is manifested by fear. Used in both the literal and transferred sense, skotia means death also, as light means you have a future or a potential. The realm of dark is a dark realm. That's a deep statement. Darkness projects fear. The fear arises from something unknown. God has no darkness at all. However, the fallen race does. The fallen human race can live in much fear. And I'm sure we've all had it. You live in fear. We've all had fear momentarily, of course. But imagine when it's your lifestyle. That day in and day out, you are just full of phobias about everything. A realm of fear is dark. Darkness projects fear because you don't know what's in it. And fear, therefore, arises from the unknown. In Hebrews 2:15, it says that he might, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. And you see, God does not desire us to live in fear. He doesn't, and he has placed you in union with Jesus Christ, his Son, and therefore there is no reason that a new creature should ever, ever live in fear. And fear, this is the ultimate unknown. What happens after death? What happens when I'm going through death? You know, no one comes back to tell us except the Lord, of course. So when you have conquered your fear of death, you have conquered your fear of pretty much anything. What worse could happen to you besides death? God desires us to reside in the sphere of his love so that we will be separate from all fear, which leads to his happiness in 1 John 4:18. God again desires us to reside in a certain sphere. And he's going to set before you lightness and dark, and he wants you to choose the light. In the light, you can see everything. In the light, you're not like the definition of, I'm not hampered in my movement. I can see where I'm going. I'm not hampered in my foresight. I can see what's down the line. Although I don't know what God's going to do in my life like tomorrow, but I have a good idea of what I'm going to do. That I'm going to be positive towards his word, and I'm going to be filled with the Spirit. In the light, when everything's lit up, there's no anxiety and there's no danger. Again, if we reside in that sphere, 1 John 4:18 says there's no fear in love, but perfect love. It's not perfect. None of us could be perfect. That's teleos. Teleos, that nice Greek word, means to be mature. Mature love casts out fear because fear involves punishment. Are you in line for punishment? Never. Never. Don't you dare think divine discipline is punishment. That's not punishment. Those two words don't jive. Divine discipline is for your benefit. Divine discipline is just for correction. You will never be punished. The believer has been judged. The world hasn't been judged yet. That comes at the great white throne judgment. That's at the end of human history. But everyone who has believed in Jesus Christ has been judged on that cross. You have been identified with Christ in his death and in his burial. And so is there any punishment for you? No. But you have to be fully convinced of this. You have to be absolutely fully convinced so that you have the confidence to be who you are in Christ and live in the light, not in the darkness. If you're afraid, you're gonna take the first bailout. If you're constantly living in fear, you're going to take the first thing that comes down the line that promises to deliver you. You will be a slave. Freedom leads to slavery. Fear leads to slavery. And of course, that's what's stated here is here as well. The one who fears is not matured in love. Now, in terms of darkness, the Lord went into the darkness so that the human race could be delivered from it in positional sanctification. That's in Mark 15:33. The Lord went into the darkness. He set aside his happiness to experience, endure the misery of the cross so that we would have happiness. Everything that was in his soul that he laid aside for your benefit, he has now offered to us. The Lord went into the darkness so that we wouldn't have to. Everything that is a danger, a misery, an anxiety, a fear, a worry for us, Christ took upon himself. It's already done. He already took it. All of those sins, but through not just the sins, but he has through that rejected all human schemes. I mean, if this is the way to success, does any other human scheme out there that promises success even compare remotely? And the answer is obviously no. And so by that, by his rejection of all human viewpoint and human good, and by becoming the substitute, the true substitute in our behalf, there's no reason for us to be running out there in the world looking for things that will make us happy and remove our fear. If you're honest with yourself, you still harbor some fear. And it diminishes, but it doesn't, you know, it's not going to be completely gone overnight. We all harbor some. And out there in the world, there's nothing that can truly take care of it. Mark 15:33, and when the sixth hour had come, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. The darkness fell over the land while Christ was being judged for the sins of the whole world. And of course, the darkness does represent the fact that judgment is a private matter between the Father and the Son. No one was supposed to be looking at what was going on. However, it also refers to the fact that Christ was separated from his Father and from his own deity, and so he was snatched out of the light for 3 hours. He didn't become a sinner, but he became identified with sin. In fact, the first thing that God the Father decreed for the restoration of the earth was to bring to the earth the light of Jesus Christ in Genesis 1:3. I say restoration. Nobody knows how old the earth is. Don't buy those people who say the earth is 6,000 years old. Because you can shoot yourself in the foot with that, because there's good scientific evidence that the earth is much older than 6,000 years, but no one knows how old the earth is. Right? If God makes a tree, he puts rings in it. That ring shows how old a tree is. He puts it there. God makes a rock that, to any scientist says, well, we look at the, they look at some radioactive stuff to figure out its age. It's going to be said to be old, by any scientist. If he made a rock and put it in front of you right now, there's no way you would look at it and say, well, that's brand new. There's no way of knowing that. All right. No one knows the age of the earth. Between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, there could be a gap there of billions of years. But we know that God restores the earth, because the earth was formless and void in Genesis 1:2, and then the restoration begins, and that, of course, is the 7 days of restoration. In that time, the first thing that he does is says, let there be light. In Genesis 1:3, then God said, let there be light, and there was light. Now, in Genesis 1:16, The sun and the moon are created as well as the stars in the heavens. This light is not the sun. This light is not the moon. Because again, in Genesis 1:16, that's when he creates the sun and the moon. So what is this light? Well, Christ is the one who has brought light into the world. Go to John 1:5. John 1:5, please. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now you can read back to John 1:1 and read all the verses down to that. This, of course, is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the light that shines in the darkness. So he's the one, when God said, "Let there be light," he begins with the Savior. Begins with the Savior. Of course, this shows us that God fully knows that mankind is going to fall. He allowed it to happen. And so, however, we see here that despite the public display of love and grace and integrity on the cross, people continue to choose darkness over light. And they must do this in ignorance and in arrogance. They always go hand in hand. If you're arrogant, you're ignorant. If you're ignorant, you're arrogant. Because they don't understand what they are losing out on. You know, again, Christ makes a public display of himself. He's up there, naked, hanging on that cross for 3 hours. There's no darkness. For 3 hours, there's plenty of light. The darkness doesn't come till the final 3 hours. And so people see him. It's written of him. Everybody knows about it. There's not a place in this planet that doesn't know about this event at Calvary. And yet still, because they choose evil and want to remain in evil, because the human race thinks that in that evil there is eventually going to be happiness. And so they reject. Go to John 3:19. Of course, right after our famous John 3:16, John 3:19, and this is the judgment, that the light is come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Now, it's very interesting in this passage, which we also see in life, that when people are involved in evil, they're constantly hiding what they're doing. They constantly hide things. When you are practicing the truth, you're not hiding anything. You don't have to hide yourself. You don't have to hide your personality. I remember I'll say the kids I was with, but, well, I was there too. But back in the day when we used to all go to the clubs and stuff and kids would be outside doing certain drugs, and then they'd go in and they'd want to talk to girls and stuff and all of that, so they'd be spraying the breath so they don't smell like it, drops in the eyes so their eyes aren't red, and, you know, spraying their clothes so their clothes don't smell like it. And so you spend the money and you go through all that trouble to get this buzz, and then you try and go in there and you hide it from everybody. In evil, whatever your evil is and whatever area of evil it is, we hide it. Because in our conscience, we know it's wrong. And, of course, as a believer, you definitely know it's wrong. And we hide. We have to hide this and hide that. Everything's hidden. However, the one who practices the truth comes to the light and says, "Yeah, this is who I am. Because I produce divine good. Because I'm in the light. What I do is me with me in my relationship with God." But you see, the ones who love evil don't want to come to the light. Again, and it says in verse 20, "Lest their deeds be exposed." And people don't want to be exposed for weakness. Now, for those, last point here, for those who are regenerate through faith in Christ, the question still begs. If you have been delivered from the darkness, why return to it and live in a fear that you have been delivered from? And again, in fear we hide. In darkness, in fear, in evil, we hide. And therefore, you can't be yourself. You're being something else. And it, again, as a new creature in Christ, you've been completely regenerated. So the question still begs, as we will see, and John's going to go through it. If you say you have fellowship with God, let you walk in the darkness, you're a liar and you don't practice the truth. Romans 6:21 says that what benefit do you derive from the things that you were once ashamed of? And also those, and it comes in many passages, that in evil, if you're involved in evil, Jesus Christ comes back. You're going to say, hey, all right, rapture. Now you're going to be embarrassed. You're going to be embarrassed. You hide. Instead of being overjoyed at the return of the Lord, in 1 John 2:27 and 28, there is a momentary embarrassment. But to the one who is growing in grace and knowledge, the one who is practicing the truth, is overjoyed at the return of Jesus Christ. And it says, for those who love the Lord at his appearing, the crown of life is for them. The crown of righteousness, but the crown of life and righteousness go hand in hand. Romans 6:21, close right here, says, therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is temporal death. Temporal death. So in darkness, we have arrogance, preoccupation with self, hatred towards God, antagonism towards God, apathy towards God, ego, a pursuit of self-consciousness. You know, I'm going to go find myself and find who I am. Idols of creatures, false gods, sin, human viewpoint, human power, slavery to self and lust, adoration of self, slavery to the world system, a belief that government can solve my problems, or a belief that secular education can solve my problems, communism, fascism, socialism, Christian activism, false gospels, false communion tables, false teachers, a love of money, lying for gain, a perversion of sex and of marriage and relationships, rejection of authority, murder, stealing, coveting, works instead of grace, legalism, lasciviousness, asceticism, double-mindedness, evolution, hedonism, which is a frantic search for happiness. That's all that stuff right there. And the list goes on. I just sat down and started writing all the things that, you know, I was doing yesterday. I'm just trying to define darkness, you know, and there it is. And on and on. We were, at some point before salvation, slave to these things. And maybe after salvation, we remain slave to these things. In all of this, there is eventual misery and loss. Great loss. And I mean, and I've got plenty of examples for you coming up that I'm excited to get to. But you look through all of human history, we have documented historical circumstances of people who are involved in all of this stuff, and all it does is end up in death. There's no utopias. Mankind cannot create a perfect environment. And even if he could, it's not going to help anybody anyway. Because the happiness has to be in you, made full in you. It does not depend on outward circumstances. So from these things, were you deriving benefit from them? No, we were not. So why return to them? Why return? Why live in them? Why have a lifestyle in them? It's ridiculous and actually silly. When God has promised us so much more, if we separate ourselves unto the world, from the world unto him, as we have the privilege of doing as new creatures in Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity you've given us to gather together and to receive your word. We thank you, Father, that you have provided a place of rest. We ask, Father, that you will challenge and enlighten us, or remind us of what we've heard. In Christ's name, amen.